We're going to be learning Jesus Christ from John chapter 5 today. If you want to turn there while I clean out my Bible. John chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 30, and we're just going to read this. I'm going to read down through this one time so you're familiar with it, and then we'll go back and teach through it. We're going to end at verse 41. Okay, John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. I'm just going to pray for us before we begin. Father, just guide our minds to understand what you're saying in your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And I pray that he would be active in the delivery and in the understanding of this message. And open our eyes to understand Christ. Open our mind to understand Christ in your word today. And be changed by that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. And this is Jesus talking. What does he mean here? I can't do anything. Is he saying, you know, therefore I just sit around and I wait for people to come and motivate me, or I wait for the Father to move me? What's he mean by this? What he's saying is, he of himself cannot accomplish the Father's will. Jesus Christ, even though he's the God of heaven, at this time was in a human body and chose to submit to his father and allow his father to do everything through him. And we're going to look at some verses that explain that as we go on. But, you know, we can say the same thing about us as well. We could say that we can do nothing. If you skip over to John chapter 15, Jesus, in an allegory, and I use that word, it's not a parable, it's not in story form, but in an allegory, he's talking about, he's relating vines and vineyards and branches to himself and believers. And in verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Now, what's he saying? He's saying the same thing regarding our relationship to him, as he's saying in chapter 5, is his relationship to the Father. Okay, he's saying, spiritually, what can you accomplish without me? If he's the vine, and what does the vine do? The vine supplies the branches with life, the nutrients, the water, the things that the branches need to grow. Okay? If I take and sever the branch from that vine, if I disconnect myself from the vine, I can't bear fruit. No fruit comes. I connect the source of life in me. Jesus is saying the same thing in John chapter 5. Something interesting that I learned about vineyards, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 12, as I was studying for this, and I'll just share this with you. Matthew 12, verse 1. I'm sorry, it's Mark 12, not Matthew. Vineyards were very valuable and very labor intensive to get one started. It would be similar to starting an apple orchard, you know, around here where there's a great outlay of labor initially. You've got the trees that you've got to plant. You've got to have the ground, the fertilizer. You've got to have somebody care for these. And you really don't see any fruit from an apple tree for years after it's planted. So you've got this money, this investment that you've put in, where you really don't see a return on this for years down the road. Same idea with the grape vineyards. It would take a lot of work in this geographical area to remove all the stones out of the field, to get the vines, to plant the vines, and from what I'm reading, it would take 3 or 4 years before they would even allow themselves to take the fruit. They would prune them back so heavily those first 3 to 4 years to stimulate root growth, to make strong, healthy vines, that they wouldn't allow the fruit to bear, allow the vine to bear fruit, so that it would waste the energy of the vine. So you get the root system and the stalk healthy, and then you allow it to bear fruit. So, but anyway, in Mark chapter 12, and verse 1, and this is a parable. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it." Okay, so what's a hedge? Hedge is like a living fence. Okay, you plant whatever they planted then, and the hope is nobody can break through or walk through this hedge into your vineyard. I have rose bushes, vines out in front of our house that are in a trellis, and they're so thick, you know, if anybody would ever try to like just like walk through them, you'd never be able to, you wouldn't be able to do it. They would tear you up. This is the idea. We want to protect this vineyard. And this was the only crop at that time that was guarded like this. Everything else, you know, just plant it. It's in the field. This, they said, they planted, you know, when they went to start the vineyard, they planted the grapes. At the same time, they planted the hedge so that the hedge begins to grow so that they can protect the vineyard. Next part of the verse, dug a place for the wine vat. And this is, at that time, the way that they extracted the juice from the grapes was they walked on them. They tread them. And they would actually cut troughs in stone, in solid stone, where they started to press the grapes, and they'd cut them in such a way that the juice would run and they'd be able to collect it. And today, you can still go there, and even though there may not be a vineyard there in sight, you can still see the troughs that they used to tread the grapes. And built a tower. So the tower is another security measure to protect the vineyard, okay? Because evidently, you know, I obviously wasn't alive back then. People really wanted to steal your grapes. You know, if you planted a vineyard, as much work as it was to get it productive, you had to protect it. So the tower was to elevate someone so that they could watch over the vineyard so that people wouldn't come in and actually steal the grapes. So the father is the farmer. And the word literally means farmer in John 15 when it says that he's the vine dresser. The son is the vine. He's the source of life. And we are the branches. We're the part that bear the fruit that the Father gives us, the works that the Father gives us to do. Okay, so Jesus, back in John chapter 5, is saying, I can't do anything of myself. We can appreciate this, right? Anyone who seeks to do God's will flawlessly and have your mind tuned to, okay, what does He want me to do? And then also be prepared to do that thing, knows how difficult that is. He's focused, he's speaking from his heart, and he's saying, without the Father, I can't do anything. Okay. Turn to John chapter 4 and verse. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. My food, what is food? Food sustains us, right? It keeps us going physically. It permits the activity that our body, you know, is necessary for our body to do the things that we're doing. So he's saying, my sustenance, the thing that feeds me, the thing that keeps me going, is to complete the will of the Father, is to execute the Father's will for me. And to finish His work. And I like he tacks this on at the end, right? Because he's not satisfied with just starting a project, right? You've done this, I'm sure, around your house, or wherever you live. You start something, right? And then, in the middle of that thing, You get distracted, you go do something else, and that thing just sits, right, for forever. And you walk by this project. And, you know, it just kind of becomes a fixture then. And sometimes you can have many of these things, right? Where you start them, you're a good starter, you're a good starter, you're a good starter. But you don't complete these things. He's not like that. He's saying, I'm going to start it, this is my food, and I'm going to finish it. I'm going to complete the work that the Father has given me. So, we went here because I want you to see that this is the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His chief goal was to find the Father's will and do the Father's will. This is what motivated Him. This is what kept Him going. In John 5:19, there's another statement. It's a parallel to what we've seen. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." So, the Son doesn't do anything on His own. Okay? And if you've ever, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you've ever wrestled with Philippians chapter 2, wrestled is a good word, and the idea of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's read this and I'll explain more. Chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So He's equal with God, rightfully so. "But made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Okay. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's always been God. He'll always be God. At a point in time, He leaves heaven and becomes a man. What are the implications of becoming a man? Of taking the form of a bondservant? Making Himself of no reputation? Did Jesus cease to become God when He became a man? No. He's always been God. He'll always be God. He was God then. He added a second nature. You're a human being. You have been a human being. You started that way. You are a human being. And you will be. And you can't change in and out of that form. God never changes form. And He said in John chapter 10, "I am the Son of God." While He was a man on the earth, He said He was God. So, did Jesus set aside His deity when He became a man? No. He set aside the prerogatives of deity, that He was rightfully worshipped in heaven by angels to become a man. But He didn't stop becoming, or didn't stop being God. Alright? Next question though, that comes in this consideration is, okay, well then did Jesus operate in His deity as a man on the earth? These verses that we're looking at, this one that we just read, and the ones that we're going to look at, are ones that you want to consider when you think about, okay, did Jesus operate as God when he was a man on the earth? Even though he was God, did he utilize his deity to accomplish the Father's will? Well, let's read this again. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Okay? So, that tells me the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't go out on his own and do something according to him. Right? He does nothing of himself. But whatever he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ is limiting himself to doing only things that he sees the Father do first. And that's all he does. He doesn't do his own will. All right. As I have studied the Gospel of John, this dependence upon the Father and the, how do I put this, just how dependent the Lord Jesus Christ is on the Father and the statements that he made in the Gospel of John to explain this have just become more and more clear, clean, and stand out to me that, yeah, he really did not, on his sojourn on the earth, he just totally depended on the Father. And what he's modeling for us, right? He's modeling the life that we should live. He's a faithful and merciful high priest that knows what we go through. And so he, though being God, was in complete submission and dependence upon his Father while he was on the earth. We're in the same situation. We are completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at some of these verses. John chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the reason that I came from heaven, the reason I left heaven, was not to accomplish my will, but the one who sent me. Okay? John chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him, but his who sent me. So the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, he wasn't coming up with this on his own. He was being fed this by the Father. My doctrine, my teaching doesn't originate from me. It's from the Father. Okay, chapter 7 and verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So, again, I have not come of myself. I have been sent. The Father sent me to do what I'm doing. Okay? Chapter 8 and verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. So I know I'm not speaking to the world on my own. I'm giving the world, I'm teaching the world, I'm speaking to the world the things that I heard first from the Father. Same chapter in verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." So again, when you lift up the Son of Man, you're going to know who I am and that I'm not doing this for me. I don't do anything of myself. But as the Father has been teaching me, I speak to you. He who sent me is with me. So the Father didn't send Jesus and then back off. Okay, the Father is actively working in Jesus' life. He's with Him. The Father has not left me alone. The Lord Jesus Christ left, went to heaven. He said, "It's better that I leave. I'm going to send you a helper. He'll take what is mine and give it to you." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So we see a parallel. I always do those things that please Him. Anybody in here say that? Can anybody in here say that? I always do the things that please the Father. No, he was the perfect man. And he perfectly submitted himself to the Father and did only what the Father gave him to do and said only what the Father gave him to say and judged only what the Father gave him to judge. In chapter 12, turn to chapter 12 in verses 48 through 50. John chapter 12. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So once you realize the truth of God and the truth of what He says, that's the standard. That's the parameter. You either stand or fall in light of that truth that the Lord Jesus Christ conveys. There's no need for Him to step in and say any more. He said it. We either do it or we don't do it. 49. "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this command, His command, is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So I'm only speaking the things that the Father is giving me to speak. In chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now this is a new one. This is a new idea. Alright, we saw already that the Father is speaking through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He adds this: "The Father who dwells in me does the works. So the works that you see the Lord Jesus Christ doing, the Father is doing through Him. Alright, and the last one is same chapter, 14 and verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All right. So, you see what I'm saying? The Scripture is saying this. The Lord Jesus Christ is completely dependent upon the Father for the words, for the works that He does, everything that He does. He's relying upon the Father to give Him this, you know, direction, speech, power. He's only doing the things that the Father gives Him to do. I was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ when Rick was teaching here at the conference. And I can't remember exactly what he said, but it was to this, you know, effect. The Lord Jesus Christ never left, like, this little area that He was born in. Yeah, He walked around, but He never really, you know, went anywhere, like, got out. And I was thinking about myself, and you know how, and He was completely content with this. Like, it wasn't like, you know, I want to go see the pyramids, or, you know, I have this cousin in Eastern Europe that I'd really like to go visit sometime. There wasn't any of that desire in Him to do anything more than just what the Father had given Him to do. It was very simple. And I was thinking, I need to think like that. Like, I have things like I'd like to accomplish. Like, I would like to go see Montana. I'd like to go to Wyoming and see those things. And maybe the Lord would allow me to do that. That's great. But maybe He wouldn't. And maybe it would require me stepping out of the will of God to do so. And what's more important to me? To go see or do or experience this thing, or to stay right here, do the will of God, and be satisfied with that. And I thought, you know, I'm going to stop living in regret. And that's what I see the Lord Jesus Christ in His life, not saying, I wish I would have done this. Because His goal was, I want to please the Father, and that's it. If He includes this thing that's a blessing in my life, in the path of pursuing Him, great. But if I never go to Disney World, I'm okay with that. I'm content with that. Right? And you know what I'm talking about too. Like, you hear about this thing and you hear somebody describe it, and I did this thing, and you're like, man, I'd like to go there and, you know, do that too, or experience that thing. And maybe you'll do it later in the kingdom. You know? Maybe when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom, you'll have time to go do that thing. But maybe not now. And and regarding the pyramids, I was thinking about this thing, and my wife got this timeline for homeschool. And she was saying, wow, this is really interesting, because it's taking things that happened in history, archaeological or written history that we have, and it's paralleling these things to biblical history. And she said, do you know that they were building the pyramids when such and such was alive? And I said, no, I didn't know that. And I said, but you know what? Who cares? Because God didn't include that in His history of the world, in his spiritual history of the world, God left out the pyramids, the building of the pyramids. Can you believe that? Like the most amazing human accomplishment. And God says, that's unimportant. This is what's going on in spiritual history right now. I have fathers, patriarchs, who are, I'm communicating through and doing my will with, and that's what's being written down, and that's what's going down in the books, and I don't care what men are doing. This is God's history. And I said, this is what we're going to focus on. This is our homeschool. I'm not saying we're not going to ever mention the pyramids, but guess what we're going to emphasize? The spiritual history of the world, according to God. Not, like Rick likes to say, Rick Riley, science is the redefining of everything according to man. Right? Everything in science has always existed. All they're doing is discovering it now, after God already made it all, and naming it, and then taking credit for naming it and finding it. The redefining of everything according to man, science. So God has a history, and I'm not going to live in regret, and I don't see the Lord Jesus Christ doing that either. All right, back to John chapter 5. The B part, next part of verse 30. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So, here's the question. Is there such a thing as righteous judgment? Okay? Because in Matthew chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. In Matthew chapter 7, Lord Jesus Christ says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. So, don't judge. What's he mean? You know, what's the difference here? Not judging in Matthew 7 is a critical judgment that we do that's based on what's good for us. How we look at a circumstance or situation. And God says, that kind of judgment I condemn. And if you're going to be critical of someone else and the way they do it, that's how I'm going to measure it back to you. The rod that you use to measure your neighbor when you judge them, that's what we're going to use when we measure you. Okay? That's unrighteous judgment, or that's judgment according to the flesh. Fleshly judgment in John 8:15. He talks about fleshly judgment. So what is righteous judgment then in chapter 5? Very simple. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. So righteous judgment looks at a situation and says, this is right for me to look at this way because this is how God thinks. And this is what God cares about in this situation. So, very simply put, it's caring about the things that God cares about and not your own agenda, not our own desires, right? Now, this sounds the theory of this, you know, as we talk about this, the idea is easy to understand. It's hard to do. Because our hearts are riddled with different poor motivations. Jealousy, envy, we have to make judgments. Okay? There are times when, and the scripture says, the spiritual man examines all things, right? When he does, he uses the grid of the scripture and puts it down on the situation and weighs it in light of what God has said, right? You will have to judge. There will be things in life. Who do I let my kids hang out with? Who do I let my kids play with? Okay? If you have children, you're gonna wrestle with that. How do I go about determining, okay, well, I saw this person, I'm not so sure, and you know, you're gonna have to judge. Judge with righteous judgment is the exhortation. Do what Jesus did. Do I correct the fool in Proverbs, or do I leave him alone? Okay, because it says both things. You're going to have to make that judgment. It can be a righteous judgment. It can be concerned with the things that the Father cares about. Okay? So righteous judgment cares about the things of God first. Look in Leviticus chapter 19. This is something that I thought of. You know, I had to look it up. I didn't know it was in Leviticus 19. But I've seen it repeated in the Scripture regarding a guide to judging. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So at least two elements, same idea. When you judge, judge righteously. Don't show favoritism. If the person is poor, you don't show favoritism. If the person is mighty, you don't show favoritism when you go to judge. Alright? Okay. Let's move on. Back in John chapter 5. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. All right, now what's he saying here? Is he saying, if I bear witness of myself, and what is bear witness? It means, if I testify about myself, if I say something about myself, give myself some kind of credit for something, or say something about who I am. Okay? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Is he saying this? Okay? Is he saying, when I do this, I'm lying? Okay? If I bear witness of myself, I'm really lying to you. Is that possible for Lord Jesus Christ? No. He's not saying that he's lying. Is he saying this? Is he saying, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true because I don't bear witness of myself. If I bear witness of myself, it's not true, and therefore I don't bear witness of myself. Is that what he's saying? No. He's not saying that either. And I'll have you look real quick at John 8:18. Because he did bear witness of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ did make claims to be Messiah, to be light, to be life, to be truth, to be the way, to be the Son of God. He did say those things about himself. Okay? 8:18. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Back up to verse 13. The Pharisees, same chapter. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, because I do tell the truth. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from, and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. There's the fleshly judgment verse. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Okay. What is this? This is a law that God gave in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we can turn there. Let's pause for a minute and look at this. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Okay, so you can see the wisdom in a law like this, right? One guy commits a sin. Let's change that. One guy doesn't commit a sin, but his neighbor accuses him of committing a certain sin, but you've got one person only. You've got the testimony or the witness of only one individual. You can see the problems that could arise when you have, if you had somebody that was motivated by misrepresenting what that person did, lie about it to get their own, for their own gain. All right. So God says, hey, we're not going to accept that. That's not how we're going to do things. This is crazy. We need at least two or three witnesses to verify any matter, any sin. Okay? So with this law, Jesus says, all right, this, you know, in your law, this is how it reads. The testimony of two men is true. Okay? Alright, let's back up now. Keep that in mind. Jesus says, in John 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What he's saying is, if I say something about myself, he's not saying it's not true. He's saying you won't believe it. You won't take it as true. You won't accept it because it's not according to this principle in the Old Testament. Testimony of two or three. Okay? And they cited this. They loved this. They cited this all the time. Oh, you need two or three witnesses for any matter to be established. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me give you a little background here. The Jews who he's speaking to in John chapter 5 had many false Christs up until this time, okay? One of the commentaries that I read, this guy actually said that before the Lord Jesus Christ, there were 64. And I was like, you know, how do you get that 64 number? That you'd have to really know what you're, you know, so know what you're talking about there. 64, exactly. So, you know, I don't know if it was 64, but there were many. There were many. There were people who would come along and say that they were the Messiah, say they were the Christ, the one that was promised, and they'd mislead people, and they'd take advantage of them. Just like you see this happening today, it's no different. You see people gather around a certain person or man, they're dedicated to following him or her, and the thing completely goes sour. He abuses the relationship. They get used. The Lord Jesus Christ never did that, but there were many before him. And so the hearers, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, I've been burned 64 times, and what you're saying sounds awful familiar to me. What you're saying about yourself. Okay? So, now, when we read the rest and how he responds to this, Jesus actually doesn't have a problem with the way that they're applying this. Why should he? It's his word, right? It's his principle that he gave. So he goes on to give the two witnesses. Okay? Verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Okay, let's back up to verse 32. Here's the first witness. You ready? Call the first witness. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who is this? Who is this witness? It's the Father. How do you know? Because it's in the present tense. He's saying that he is in the habit of bearing witness to me. So the other witness in verse 32 is the Father. Now, the reason I say that is Jesus names John next, but he speaks of John in the past tense. Okay, in verse 35, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Okay? So the first witness he gives is the Father. Hey, the Father's bearing witness of me, and we're going to see how in a minute. But John, then he goes to John. John who? John the Baptist is bearing witness of me. Let me find my squirrel here. In verse 33, you have sent to John. You have sent to John. All right, back up to verse chapter 1 and verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Okay? All right, what does John say about Jesus? In verse 20, he confessed, he said about himself, "I'm not." Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, Behold, the Lamb of God. Okay, he calls him the Lamb of God. Verse 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, back in verse chapter 5. You have sent to John. He's appealing to their own knowledge of the subject. He said, this was your idea. Okay, so this is powerful. He's calling up John as a witness and he says, you know this yourself. This was your idea to send to John to ask him, who are you? And he told you not only who he was and who he wasn't, but who I am. Yet I do not receive, verse 34, I do not receive testimony from man. Okay, what's he saying? Alright, what do we have so far? I can't do anything of myself. I judge righteously, I judge only according to the Father. What He gives me, He's with me, He sent me. If I bear witness of myself, you won't accept it, so here you go. Here's the Father. I call the Father as my first witness. I call John as my second witness. But I do not receive testimony from man. And that is to say, but I'm saying these things for your sake, so that you'd be saved. So that is to say, I'm not saying this for me. I don't need these guys. I don't need the Father. And John, actually, I don't need John to confirm who I am and my ministry, that I've been sent by God. I don't need that. I'm not saying this for me. I'm not defending myself for me. This is for you. I'm saying this on your behalf so that you would be saved, so that you'd believe and be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in His light. John was respected, right? Jesus said about John that no greater prophet had arisen than John the Baptist. John was the greatest prophet that had ever lived. When they were trying to catch Jesus, in His words, Jesus asked them a question also, and He said, the baptism of John, who was it from? Where was it from? Heaven or from men? And they're like, they went into their huddle, and they came back out and they said, we don't know. Because they didn't say it was from man, because the people had so respected John as a prophet, and they knew he was from God because of his devotion to the Father, living in the conditions that he did, and representing the Father the way that he did. Okay? So, John is my witness. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Okay, so what could be a greater witness than the greatest prophet who ever lived saying, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin of the world. How about this one? The works that the Father did through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would include, I think we normally think of works as being the miraculous. But I would include the non-miraculous works that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Like, He takes a child and blesses this child. He teaches God's mind to people. He shows mercy. He shows compassion. He is doing things that you and I could do, right? Non-miraculous works God has given us to do. Each person who's a believer in Christ has a spiritual gift, all right? and has works that God has appointed beforehand that we should do. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, God has ordained certain works. He set them up for us, okay? When we do these things, we display the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Someone looks at you and says, God is in that guy. And I see him living through that guy, through that girl, through that woman, that person. Because they're doing the work of God. It's a supernatural thing that I'm beholding. Okay? So I would include that in the works. And at the same time, what's interesting about this is the miraculous works that confirmed who Jesus was in this verse is just a work. Okay? To God. This is nothing for God to take someone who was born blind and give them sight. To raise somebody from the dead. This is nothing. This is a work for God. A work. Okay? The miraculous things, though, are so powerful. And here's why, okay? Let's say someone makes a statement. Jesus makes a statement or a claim about himself. Person could say, well, you know, I don't believe that. Or they could dismiss it. Or they could say, you know, that's not true. That's just crazy Jesus over there talking his thing. But when the Lord Jesus Christ does a miracle, you can't deny what just happened, okay? If you are the benefactor or the witness of a miracle, and you're also the enemy of Jesus, if you're the benefactor or the witness of a miracle, what can people say to you? What can the enemies of Jesus say to you that would dissuade you from believing that, okay, I was in the temple on the Sabbath. There was a guy there that had a withered hand, that had a crooked finger. And Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was made whole. Now, are you going to tell me that that didn't happen? Are you going to try to convince me that the work that Jesus did wasn't a miracle? No. And if you're the enemy of Jesus, this was what was so powerful and so amazing about his ministry was, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. And it's verse 16. The context is, Peter is walking into the temple. There's a lame man there. He asks for alms. Peter said, or money. Peter says, I don't have any money. But here's what I'll do. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up. And the guy got up. And he received strength in his legs and feet. And he walked. Okay? Now, some things transpire. The apostles are before the council, and here's what they say in verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Okay? Because you've got the guy that was healed. You've got the people that knew him. You've got the witnesses that saw it. You're not going to deny it. Even if you're the enemy of Jesus Christ, you won't deny this. In John chapter 9, the blind man is healed. The neighbors hear about it. The guy, everybody that knew this guy, saw him daily, knew he was born blind, right? They get the news. They go see this guy. This is a miracle. This guy's been blind all his life. He was born so. The neighbors go tell the Pharisees. The Pharisees have this guy in. And they say, what happened to you? How did this happen? Now, is the guy who was born blind going to deny that Jesus did a miracle, that he was blind and now he can see? No. So, they examine him. Then they're not satisfied, so they bring the guy's parents in and question them. And they're like, you know, we don't know what happened, but this is our son. He was born blind. How he receives his sight, we don't know. Then they call the guy back in, and they examine him again. And they say, tell us what happened. They could not deny, because of the witnesses and the benefactor of that miracle, that that miracle had happened. Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So many people believe, as a result of Lazarus raising from the dead, that they want to kill him too. Not only are they after Jesus to kill him, but now, because so many people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of Lazarus' resurrection, they want to kill him too. But what they're not saying, and what you don't hear them say, is that didn't happen. They've never said that didn't happen, because they couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. And that's what's so powerful. That's why he's saying, this is a greater witness, okay, than John, the works that I do. These tell you, these are my witness that the Father sent me. Now, alongside of this is the idea that, hey, God said a Messiah was coming. He said a Christ was coming. But He also gave us information to recognize Him when He came, okay? Some of that information was He would do certain kinds of miracles that would make Him stand out as the Messiah, okay? And some of those were healing, giving lame the ability to walk, and opening the eyes of the blind, okay? These were specifically tagged to the Messiah's description so that when He came, they would recognize Him, okay? So not only the fact that He did the miraculous, did these miracles, but that these specific group of miracles you see over and over again pointed Him out to be the Messiah. They were His witness. And as the Father, verse 37, as the Father Himself sent me, who sent me has testified of me, you have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. Hey, if you believe the Word of God, if you loved God, you'd believe me, and you'd believe the things that I'm saying. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. I'm going to read you a quote from Leon Morris. Is a book that I use to help me. This guy's has some really good insights. During the early years of our era, the scribes had amassed a vast amount of curious learning about the Bible. We do not know exactly how much of this goes back to the time of Jesus, but certainly some of it does. These scribes knew how many verses and even how many letters there were in each of the books of the Bible. Which verses had all the letters of the alphabet? What was the middle verse of a given book? And so on. They had compiled an incredible mass of useless information, while at the same time they failed to come to grips with what the Bible was saying. So they had all this information, right, about the Scripture, and they're missing, right, the point of all of it. If you ever had, like, you're looking for something, and, you know, you're like, man, where'd I put that thing? And after a while, it's right there. It's right there in front of you. Oh, geez, how did I miss it, you know? Did you ever do this, you know, with your sunglasses, and you're looking around for your sunglasses, you're like, man, where'd I put my, oh, they're on your head. Or where'd I put my hat? No, it's on your head. They're so familiar with the Scriptures. They knew all this useless stuff about the Scripture and completely missed that these testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all about Him. The point of the Scripture is Him. And they would have had what we would call the Old Testament books at this time when the Lord Jesus Christ says this. Okay, so He says, man, you're missing it. You're in the Scripture, but you're missing the point. But you are not willing to come to Me, verse 41, that you may have life. So, you'll spend all this time memorizing Scripture, counting the letters, counting the verses, which verses have the alphabet, because that's what you think life is. But you won't come to Me. You won't accept Me. You won't believe in Me and have life. Verse 41, I do not receive honor from men. Now, He's not saying that it's not right to worship God, to honor Him as you honor the Father. He says those exact words in the Scripture. You should honor Him as you honor the Father. And if you honor Him, you honor the Father. Okay? What's He saying when I don't receive honor from men? He's saying it similar to what He said before. I do not accept praise from men. I do not care about the opinions of man regarding my ministry. One way or the other, good or bad, that doesn't motivate me at all. And think about who we're talking about. I mean, there are people that live for that. Entertainers, sports figures, they live for the praise and the accolades of men. Okay? Right? They love jumping out of the limo and walking down the red carpet, having their picture taken, being fussed over, wearing these clothes, you know, rubbing shoulders with notable people. They live for that. That's their thing. That's what they're all about. The Lord Jesus Christ had multitudes of people following Him. He could have done that, right? He could have said, I'm doing a great job, aren't I? Obeying the Father, submitting to Him. Hey, everybody, look at me. This is what you need to be, you know. He didn't do that. That did not affect Him at all. The opinions of men didn't steer Him at all. I don't need your certification, your diploma, your ring, your jacket, your plaque, your trophy, your commendation, your praise. He was completely numb to the opinions of men. And it's a great lesson for us. to check our motivations as to why we do things. Because He didn't do them to please men. Not at all. Just the opposite. And you know, that is just such a part of being in the world. Being known for who you are and what you do, and being important, and having the love and the accolades of other people, and accomplishing things in the world. You know, the world's all about that. And let me tell you why you don't want to put your trust in men and in princes and in that, right? This, first of all, the psalmist warns us against that. But let me tell you what's going to happen today, okay? Today is Sunday, and there will be NFL football played today, this afternoon, okay? And here's what's going to happen. You're going to have stadiums full of people, right, that love to watch this, and I love to watch it too, and certain teams. And they're gonna the quarterback's gonna come out on the field. They're gonna be like, yeah, go! All right, we're gonna smear the other team. Quarterback throws a touchdown pass. Woo! Yeah, way to go! He's the best. All right, ready to go. Okay, quarterback goes, sits down. All right, they get the ball back. Quarterback goes back out. He throws an interception. Boo! Get that guy out of there, you bum! You stink! You know, right? The opinions of men, the fickleness of men, when you put your trust in them, and when you live in a way, and you fall out of the, you know, that depends on their accolades, and you fall out of their graces, oh, what a low, you know? And so why do that in the first place? I do not receive honor from men. I just don't accept it at all. You say something good about me, I don't care. I'm about the Father. My food is to do His will. All right. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, and grace and peace to you.